be to God. Amen. Okay, well, as Jay mentioned, we live in Northern Ireland officially when we don't live in Turkey. And really, most of the year we're actually traveling. And this year is a particularly exciting one because my son-in-law, who is a pastor, wants to travel with me for 3 months. He's got a three-month break after 7 years of ministry. And so we're going to, well, I'm sending him to Hawaii first. And he can do that on his own. And then we're going to Cambodia and to Thailand and to Singapore and Malaysia and Ukraine. And then I'm sending him to Nepal. Eva and I are going to Nepal on this trip. So we'll get things set up for him there. The idea of his three-month break is that he's supposed to learn something. And he said he wanted to travel with me for 3 months. He thought he would learn something doing that. Not very likely that he would, of course. And he'll learn more on his own than he would with me, which is why I'm sending him to some places, but I've picked out particularly places that I know have men who will teach him. And he's almost 50, so it's time he learned something, isn't it? Eva says she can't hear, so I'll turn the volume up. Does that turn it up? Okay. Northern Ireland, in case you weren't aware of it, is part of Great Britain and that comes under the British government, but it is part of the island of Ireland, which is separate from the rest of Britain by water. And Britain is in Europe. And one of the big differences between Europe and America is we have what might be called a state church, which is why the Pilgrim Fathers wanted to escape. And so they came over here to have freedom of religion. And there's a state church in Britain. It's not particularly strong or rigid, but like most state churches throughout Europe, it had the benefit of having just about the whole population attend church 200 years ago. And the pastors, if you want to call them that, as such, were about the only educated people in town. And everybody went to church for two reasons, really. One was the Super Bowl hadn't started. In fact, television hadn't started, so there was nothing much to do. Even iPhones were pretty primitive back then. And so there wasn't much in the way of entertainment. Homes weren't particularly comfortable. And church was a nice place to go. It was the entertainment for the week. Also, in England at least, if you didn't go to church, you were fined by the government. It's not quite like that in America, is it? They probably won't fine you for not going to church. Probably fairly soon they'll fine you if you do go to church. That on one side, the leaders of the church in their supposed wisdom assumed that that state of affairs would continue forever and that people would always go to church, so they didn't have to make that much of an effort to communicate. And they failed significantly to communicate the gospel. And of course, when other attractions came up and the governments changed, church attendance began to drop very dramatically until the leader of the Church of England made a statement last year in which he said, if we don't do something soon, in 20 years there won't be anybody in church. Which was a bit of a surprise to some people, and not to most of us. And some of the church leaders have been thinking like that. The leader of the church in our particular area of Northern Ireland is a bishop, and he's actually an evangelical, would you believe? And he ordered in 2012, that the year 2015 would be a year of mission, and every church had to have a mission. Don't know what he thought we'd been doing until then, but anyway, 2015 was to be a year of mission. and every church in his area had to have a mission during the year. And they had 3 years to plan it. So the church we attend, when on the two Sundays when we're home, was going to have a mission. And it took various forms, but part of it was they decided every house in the town had to have a visit from a church member. So they have a big map of the town with a little square for every house, and every church member was supposed to do some house-to-house visiting, and when you'd been to a particular house, you filled in that square with red so nobody else went there until the whole town had been visited. And there was a lot of freedom of choice in the approach. You could go to a home and you could discuss Paul's theology in the letter to the Romans, or you could invite them to a barbecue, or you could ask them to do a questionnaire with you to decide what they believed so that the church would know, or you could ask how the church could help in any way. I'm not greatly in favor of going from house to house, but at least it would make sure everybody in town knew there was a church there, although you had to be blind not to see it if you drove past it. And the church members were terrified. What? Go and ring somebody's doorbell and just introduce yourself cold and ooh. And it improved the prayer life of the church 10,000%. I'll tell you. So I would like you to imagine this morning that you're not sitting comfortably in Calvary Chapel, but you are in fact in Northern Ireland about to do a morning of house-to-house visitation. Okay, so this morning you've definitely prayed. Now you approach the first house and you don't know who lives there, but you hope it's somebody who is nice and friendly and is already a member of your church and has the coffee pot on. So you go up to the front door and you ring the doorbell and you hear these heavy footsteps approaching the door. And the door opens and here's a rather intimidating figure. He's a man from the Middle East. He is 6'5". He's carrying a weapon and he's in a bad temper. Do you know what to say to him? Have you got a nicely prepared little formula that you can present to him which will immediately win him over and make him want to come with you to church on Sunday? Well, that might be a fairly short conversation. So then you go to the next house. And now your prayer life is getting really good. And you think, man, this has got to be better than that one, hasn't it? So you ring the second doorbell, and the person who opens the door is another man, but he's got a really nasty disease. And as soon as you see him, you know he's got the disease. Not only that, it's a very contagious disease, and you don't want it. And as far as he knows, he is locked into this disease. It's going to kill him. And it isolates him from everybody because nobody else wants a disease. Have you got a good approach for him? Something to say to him that is going to change his life? Having a great morning, aren't you? So now you go to the third house, third time lucky, right? So you ring the third doorbell and you hear the squeak of a poorly maintained wheelchair. And when the door opens, there's a man sitting in the wheelchair, but he did not drive it up to the door. Somebody else pushed him there because he is paralyzed from the neck down and he feels absolutely useless. He cannot, of course, work. Nothing works below the neck. He's a burden on his family because they have to do everything for him. He has to eat. That means somebody else has to go out to work earn money to buy food. Somebody else has to do the shopping and the cooking and actually feed him every spoonful. And he's just a drag. And of course, when you eat, soon after that, you get another problem, don't you? Now he's got to go to the bathroom, can't get himself there, so he needs help to get there. He needs to be lifted onto the seat, cleaned up when he's finished, lifted back into his wheelchair, and pushed back into wherever he stays for the rest of the day. And because he can't do anything, he not only feels a burden, he's depressed. There is no hope of a cure. What do you say to him? Well, there's just time for one more visit on this exciting day you're having. So you go to this one, and the man who... No, there's time for two more, aren't there? Yes. You go to the... No, you go to the next door, ring the doorbell, and the man who comes is quite capable of opening his own door. He doesn't have any disease. His hearing is great. His eyesight is good. But he is locked into a job that he hates, and it's a very unpopular job. And he only does it because it's the only job he can get, and he hates himself for doing it, but he's got to live. Now, have you got a message for him? So you got four people, and you meet them one after the other, and you represent Jesus, don't you? Well, if you're not sure about the approach for these four people, let me ask you another question. Do you think that Jesus would know how to approach them? Do you? You do? No. Jesus would not have known how to approach them. Really wouldn't. I'm serious. See, I didn't just pick these people out of a hat. These are four individuals that Jesus meets in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, chapter 5. And he would not have known what to say to them. Why do I say that? When you look carefully through the Gospels, you read Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, I assume you know that Jesus was not in the habit of telling lies. Right? Okay? Is that fair? So why does he say truly, truly? It's not because this is the exception. This time I'm going to tell you a fact. It's because he really wants you to get hold of this. Okay, so what does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. Speaking of himself. I'm really seriously telling you, I can do nothing, says Jesus, by myself. On another occasion, he says this. Truly, truly, I tell you, the words I say are not my words. The Father who lives in me, he does everything. On another occasion he says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I do nothing by myself. And in some of the words we had read, Peter's sermon, first Christian sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him in the midst of you. And every time a miracle happened in the ministry of Jesus, people praised God. Why? They knew that's where it came from. And Nicodemus, coming to Jesus, says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God because nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. Now, of course, this presupposes the question, wasn't Jesus God? Isn't Jesus God? Well, of course he is. And although Jesus is God, somehow or other, and I don't know how, and I don't have to know how, somehow or other, even though he was always God, here he lived as no more than men. So he's playing by the same rules you and I have to play by. Okay? Now, what happened with these four individuals he met? A 6'5" man from the Middle East, bad temper and a weapon, that's Peter. Right? He might only have been 6'4", so maybe I'm exaggerating. But he was certainly Middle Eastern, wasn't he? And he did carry a weapon because he cut off the guy's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? Why is he in a bad temper? Well, he's been fishing all night and caught nothing. And it's not just that fishing was his hobby. It wasn't his hobby. It was his livelihood. Excuse me. I'm getting whatever Jay had in his nose, only mine's in my eye. We just want to share it with you, okay? So, he's been fishing all night and caught nothing. If you use a little imagination, you realize that as the night went on and they were catching nothing, they became seriously concerned. If they don't catch fish, there's no money. And so if there are no fish in this bit of the lake, we have to go somewhere else. He didn't turn on his outboard motor to get there. He had to row. And they're going all over the lake, getting more and more desperate as the night wears on, and more exhausted. And this is highly unusual. Because what Peter doesn't realize is that this particular night, God is playing on the side of the underdogs. No, I don't mean Denver. I mean the fish. God is playing on the side of the fish. That's why Peter can't catch him. And in the end, dawn arrives, the sun comes up, time to quit. If you can't catch fish in the dark, you certainly won't catch them in the light. And time to quit. They're exhausted and disappointed. And Peter ought to go home, because he's going to have to go fishing the next night. And for some reason, he does not go home. And we're not told why. You're left to guess a lot of things. But one guess is that Peter's home was not particularly restful. Some homes are more restful than others, aren't they? Yeah. Valentine's next week. I heard of a couple driving along in their car having, to use a polite word, a discussion. And with every mile they drove, the temperature was raised by 1 degree within the car. Until they passed a field with a couple of donkeys in it. Husband pointed to them and said, "Relatives of yours, dear?" "Yes," she said, "on my husband's side of the family." They went a little further and he finally exploded and he said, "I just cannot understand this. It makes no sense to me why God would make you at one and the same time so beautiful and so stupid." And she said, "Well, actually, it's very easy. He made me beautiful so that you would want to marry me, and stupid so that I would want to marry you." And it might just be that Peter's home was a bit like that, and he did not want to go home and have a rest, because he wouldn't get much rest. When he explained to his wife he'd caught no fish, she might not believe him. She might accuse him of having sold the fish already and spent the money. So he's not going home for whatever reason. And if your home is like this, please improve it before Valentine's. Okay. But Peter's not going home. He is sitting there, bad-tempered, in his boat, nothing to do. And Jesus is a missionary, sent from the Father. And his whole business is just to be there for the Father, where he's there, wherever the Father wants him. And so Jesus is coming along the shore. That's where the Father brings him. And he brings him into contact with this bad-tempered businessman. Fisherman. And Jesus doesn't say whatever he thinks. He only says what the Father gives him to say. So how would you approach a bad-tempered, exhausted fisherman with a weapon? Let's go fishing. What? What a crazy thing to say. Of course, not actually the first thing he says, but it's what he gets round to. Take your boat out a bit further, we'll do some fishing. It is the last thing the guy wants to do, and it's a stupid thing to do. By all the laws of fishing. Fish don't swim up to nets when they can see them. And it's daylight, and the water's clear. And it's sunny, and it's hot. And just to prove Jesus wrong, Peter does what he says. Catches the biggest haul of fish he'll ever catch in his life. And his thinking does a complete flip-flop. From who is this nuisance getting into my day when I don't want anybody, to I want to go with this man. And he actually left everything to go with Jesus. Left his boat, left his nets, left a dream catch and a golden business opportunity to go with Jesus. See, the Father always knows what he's doing. And Jesus has learned to trust him and say what he's given to say, even if it is the last thing he would think of himself. It's called faith. Well, who's the next man? Well, it's a leper. He has this obvious disease. And if you can't even see the disease, you can see the clothes he's wearing, because he's got to keep away from everybody. Socially unacceptable disease, regarded as highly contagious. And every kid growing up in the country was told how to recognize a leper and how to keep away from them. Don't even let your shadow touch it. And if anybody got too close to a leper, he was to shout, "Unclean!" so they would know to back away. And this leper approaches Jesus from a distance, calls out to him, "If you're willing, you can make me whole." And Jesus is not just willing. He's shocked that the man would think he wouldn't be willing. And does something completely unpredictable, completely unacceptable in that society. He reached out and touched the leper. Nobody had touched him in years. He didn't have to touch him to heal his leprosy. But he did touch him to assure him that while everybody else would keep away from him, God loved him and he was valuable. Jesus is not just a product of his upbringing, and I'm sure he was told as a boy not to go near a leper. I'm sure Mary and Joseph were responsible parents. And the rabbi that taught the school that Jesus went to would no doubt have made it clear. And it's not that Jesus was a rebellious son or a poor student. But just that his primary loyalty was always to the Father. And if the Father wants to touch the leper, then Jesus has the hand that will do it. See, he is radically different from his society. That's why he got into so much trouble. And he was always in trouble. Because when you're going to obey God, there will always be people who will resent it. And some people who think they own a big slice of you, and they resent it when you're not available to them, or when you don't do things their way, when you don't fulfill their expectations. Jesus was only 12 when he came up against this with his parents. Went missing for 5 days. And his mother was pretty upset, as you can imagine. But see, Jesus' loyalty is to his real father, even before his parents. And at the funeral of Lazarus, Martha expected him to get there fast, and he didn't, because he's moving in his father's program. And Martha was really upset with him. And Martha could get upset with people. She was one of those people who knew how to do it. So Jesus is moving in the will of his Father, and as such, reaches out and touches the leper. And you could hear the gasp run through the crowd when he did that, including the disciples. Of course, Jesus did not get leprosy. The leper got healed. Well, then after that, there's the paralyzed man. And he has four friends, and the four friends are men of faith. And I love these guys. The paralyzed guy feels a burden on society. I talked about meeting one today in a wheelchair. Of course, this guy would not have a wheelchair. He'd have to be carried everywhere. He's even a bigger burden than somebody would be today in those conditions. And the four friends say, "We're going to take you to Jesus." And if you listen carefully with a little sanctified imagination, you'll hear the paralyzed guy say, "What for? Won't do any good, you know. Get used to it, I'm paralyzed." So they take him anyway, it's called faith. And when they get to the house, it's a small house, small windows and no glass in, packed with people. There's an overflow crowd hanging outside, hanging in through the windows and around the open door. And there is no way they're going to get in there with a stretcher, is there? So they go up on the roof. "What are we going up here for?" Then they start busting up the roof. "Hey, you can't do that. This house belongs to somebody. He's going to be furious." So they just continue doing it. Now imagine you're inside the house. And you come a long way to listen to Jesus walking. And he's getting really interesting, as Jesus would. And then they start busting up the roof. First you hear the noise, and then bits of roof start falling in. How good is your concentration? Now, if this were happening here this morning, I might as well stop talking. And after trickles of dust, there were bits of wood and then lumps of clay falling in. One or two got hit on the head. There's nowhere much to get out the room. And then a couple of scorpions fall in, and one of them gets inside a guy's shirt, and things are difficult in there. And Jesus' Bible class is absolutely wrecked, right? And then the roof is opened up and the hole 6 feet long. And sunlight comes blasting through like a spotlight on a stage in a dark room. And in the middle of the spotlight, the poor paralyzed guy. He didn't want to leave his home in the first place. He didn't want to go up on the roof. And he certainly doesn't want to be the center of attention now. Not only is he useless now, he's the cause of this guy's house being wrecked and Jesus' Bible class being ruined. And he can't do anything about it. He just lies there with his immovable body on the stretcher and everybody glaring at him, especially the guy trying to get the scorpion out of his shirt. And he lands on the floor in front of Jesus. And Jesus, in tune with the Father, says, your sins are forgiven. It's hard to imagine what sins you can commit when you're paralyzed. Probably hasn't beaten too many people up lately, has it? Within the room, there are not only those eager to hear Jesus' teaching, there's also a little knot of men who are his enemies. Because wherever he went, his enemies followed him. And their one desire was to get rid of him somehow. And when they hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, they think they've got it. And they're in a little knot at the back, muttering to themselves, your sins are forgiven? Who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy. And Jesus can't hear them, but he knows what they're saying. Because the Father tells him. And he points to them, hey, you're saying that only God can forgive sins, aren't you? So who can make paralyzed people walk then? And so that you may know that I have been given authority to forgive sins here and now, you don't have to wait till you die to find out. You stand up, pick your bed up, take it home. And he did. He was very glad to get out of there, for one thing. But everybody there got a revelation. Jesus can forgive sins. There is forgiveness. Well, then, after that, there is Levi, whom, of course, you have heard of, because he is the inventor of blue jeans, isn't that right? This is a different Levi, however, and he is a tax collector. And I know you're all good, loyal American citizens, but I don't know too many, and I don't expect that you're among them, don't know too many who say, hallelujah, I can give the government some more money today. The tax collector is not a universally popular person, is he? But of course, with this one, there's a difference. When you pay your taxes, at least it's for your own government, isn't it? When you paid them to my government, you resented it, didn't you? In fact, you fought a war over it, as far as I remember. Over a 2% tax, don't you wish you had that back? But this man is collecting money from his own people to pay to the enemy. For a long time, the most prominent building in Jerusalem was the temple, until the Romans arrived. And unlike all other people that the Romans conquered, the Jews were not happy to be part of the Roman Empire. Brought a lot of benefits like roads and communication and peace, etc. But they resented the Romans on religious grounds. They wanted them out. And there were numerous small uprisings. So the Romans kept a large garrison in Jerusalem. And they built a building to house their troops that dominated the temple. And of course, buildings have to be paid for and soldiers had to be paid for, and the Romans were not about to pay for them. The Jews had to pay taxes to keep Roman soldiers there to keep them down. You think that was popular? No. So the tax collector was hated because he was a traitor to his own people. Not only that, he was collecting taxes from the holy people to pay to the heathen. He was betraying his country and his religion. And therefore the tax collector was a hated person. And people mostly back then did not pay on the internet. They actually paid in cash. Can you remember what that looked like? And the tax collector always, when he was at work, had cash. And there were lots of little Jewish men who would help him carry it, you know, perhaps in a different direction, if they could get near it. But they couldn't get near it because the tax collector had security in the form of bodyguards. And people came up one at a time to pay their taxes, and two people were not allowed up at the same time. A bit like going through the scanners at the airport. And so the tax collector was isolated by his bodyguards. And in public, Jesus called out to him, this hated person, "Hey, Levi, I want you." You know, you might think it would be smarter, if you want it to be popular, to go in secret, wouldn't it? But Jesus calls out to him. Why? It's what the Father wants. So what happens? The big bad-tempered businessman becomes the leader of the apostles. The leper has to go to the priests and be examined and pronounced clean of leprosy. And he's a testimony to the ministry of Jesus through healing. The interrupter in Jesus' Bible class is not actually the interrupter in Jesus' Bible class. He is Jesus' Bible class. Because we're not told what Jesus was teaching. Good, although I'm sure it was. But this man is Jesus' object lesson to his adversaries in the group, to everybody in the house, to this bunch here, and for 2,000 years all over the world, in languages the guy never heard about, including English, which didn't even exist back then. This man is God's visual aid to Jesus' authority to forgive sin. And Levi, the betrayer, the hated person, is actually the first name you read when you open your New Testament. He's Matthew, who writes the first gospel. See, the Father always knows where he's taking Jesus and how to approach these different people, although Jesus would not have known. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing." Is that a whole lot? Is it? Because see, Jesus says the same about you. Without me, you can do nothing. We're on the same level, aren't we? Why am I telling you this? Because Jesus, almost the last words he speaks on earth are these. "As the Father sent me," how's it go? "As the Father sent me, so I send you." Guess what? You're a missionary. Sent by whom? By Jesus. How? On the same terms that the Father sent him. See, the Father didn't give him a doctorate in divinity. Didn't give him a seminary education. Didn't give him a vehicle to get around on. Didn't give him a load of money. Not even a secretary. Everything that Jesus was going to need was in the Father. All Jesus had to do was go where the Father wanted. And the Father living in Jesus through the Spirit had to be released. So the Father meets Peter. And the Father touches the leper. And the Father heals the paralyzed man. And the Father wants Levi. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him, as you know, now says, that's how I'm sending you. I'm going to be your whole resource for everything I want you to do, because I'm perfectly well aware that without me, you can do nothing. You know, not saying that to be insulting, it's just fact. And you might feel inadequate because you can do nothing, and you might think that's an excuse for actually attempting nothing. It isn't. See? Nothing, in terms of ability, is your qualification to be a missionary of Jesus Christ, because he wants to do everything. Your business is to make sure he's in, and then to make sure he can get out. Amen? Thank you. We're done. Thank you.